Well, Genesis has certainly been interesting, but I got to thinking at one point, you know, if Adam and Eve had been Cajun, they would have eaten a snake and we wouldn't have all these problems. You know? Anyway. All right. Today's reading is Genesis 46, 1 through 7 and 26 through 34. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians.'" This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we gather here today to worship you as a church family. The gift of your Bible to lead our way of life is the path that we have chosen. Please be with Crystal today as she hones our understanding of your word and helps us to recognize the necessity of incorporating your word into our daily lives. We praise for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The scripture that we skipped, those verses in between, are a list of all of Jacob's sons and their sons. And not that that's not important. It is, and there are things we can learn from it. But I'm just letting you know we didn't miss anything of the narrative. So are you coming or going? Are you on the move or staying? I am a homebody. I like being comfortable. I'm not very daring or adventurous, except for that one thing I did, moving from Pennsylvania to Alaska. But I come by it honestly. My parents bought a house when they got married, and we never moved during my childhood. They stayed in that same house until they finally moved into a retirement community in their 70s. It might seem like God is constantly calling his people to go. That's how things started for Abraham when God told him to leave his country and his father's home and go to the place God would show him. And that's how Genesis ends, with Jacob being told, "Don't be afraid to go." On the other hand, Isaac was told unequivocally not to leave Canaan. And once Israel gets to Egypt, they stay for 400 years. So if you're like me and like to stay put, you don't have to be afraid that God is necessarily going to call you to move far from home and family. Either way, staying or going, if you're following God's directions, you don't have to be afraid at all. So many times throughout the Bible, he tells his people and us, do not be afraid. And usually the reason not to be afraid isn't that there's no danger ahead. Rather, it is that I, God, will be with you. With God, no threat can ultimately harm us. In fact, in our passage today, God predicts Jacob's death, though he doesn't say when, by saying that Joseph's own hand will close his eyes. But Jacob's not afraid of dying now. But I'm getting ahead of myself. There are two parts to the scripture today, the going and the coming, or staying. Hearing that Joseph is alive, Jacob is happy to pack up everything and everyone and go to Egypt. They've been in Hebron, and they set off, arriving in Beersheba. This is effectively the southernmost part of Canaan, since between Beersheba and Egypt, there's only desert. And it's where Isaac, Jacob's father, built an altar to the Lord. Here, Jacob stops and offers a sacrifice to God, perhaps a vow or a thank offering. He acknowledges his connection to the God of his father, and maybe even is second-guessing his decision to go to Egypt. He wants to go. He must to see his beloved Joseph again. But will it be perceived as unfaithfulness by God, who promised this land to each of the patriarchs, Abraham, then Isaac, and now Jacob? No, Jacob doesn't have to worry. God comes to him in a vision. And this is the last vision that is recorded until Moses. And he says to Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Very specific, as if to say, this is not opposed to my plan or my promises. It's not a mistake. And God repeats his covenant promises. I will make you into a great nation there, and I will go with you to Egypt. How reassuring, whether we're told to stay like Isaac or go like Abraham and Jacob, I will be with you. Life is fragile. The world is threatening. We often wonder if we're doing the right thing. But God is with us. He is our shepherd who provides for us and keeps us safe. But sending them to Egypt is a curious choice. To the first readers of Genesis, Egypt was a place of oppression and slavery, a place to leave, a nation from which they needed rescue. But here, Egypt became for Jacob a refuge, a place for reunion and restoration. It is a refuge from the famine. The famine is severe in Canaan. It will be in Egypt too, but Joseph is there. He now is second only to the Pharaoh, and he will make sure his family is provided for. There's another way Egypt is a refuge for Israel. It might seem strange, Joseph being so careful to tell his brothers exactly what to say to the Pharaoh about being shepherds. He's making sure they'll be allowed to settle in Goshen, a fertile area perfect for flocks of sheep. It was close enough to Joseph for him to say, "You'll be near me," but also somewhat remote because shepherds were detestable to Egyptians. Why would God send them there? Because he is forming this family into a people separated unto him. In Egypt, they'll be saved from starvation, and in Goshen, they'll have plenty of land and pasture to flourish, and they'll be separate enough to build a nation unblended with the pagan people around them. Back in Canaan, the people were willing to mix and marry with Jacob's children, but Israelites would be off limits to Egyptians. Israel's task is to be the conduit for God's blessing to the rest of the nations. In order to be that, God had to shape them into a decidedly monotheistic community, devoted to worshiping and serving the one true and living God. This was their identity, to be priests of God. And in this country, they can grow freely and be shaped into that community who will receive God's blessings and pass them on to the rest of the world. So Jacob goes to Egypt with his whole family, 70 people. 70 is a perfect number. So Israel is a microcosm of the world moving into Goshen in Egypt. I remember another young family, much smaller than 70, only 3 to be exact, another solid biblical number, who also took refuge in Egypt, an unlikely place of safety for the chosen Messiah. It too wasn't a mistake. At God's urgent instruction, Mary and Joseph, the other Joseph, fled to Egypt with their baby Jesus, just in time to escape Herod's soldiers who killed the Hebrew baby boys, and stayed there until God told Joseph to go back to Israel. So again, whether we come or go, stay or leave, all is well when we do it in obedience to God. Do not be afraid to go. When Jacob arrives in Egypt, Joseph doesn't wait for him to come to him. He goes as fast as he can to meet him, and they have quite the reunion. It says they embraced, and Joseph wept for a long time. This was why Jacob came, and he can finally believe his once dead son is alive again. His statement that he can die in peace is in contrast to earlier, when he complained that the brothers would bring his head down to the grave if they took Benjamin with them to Egypt. In the first case, he was preparing to die of a broken heart in deep sorrow. But now he can face death peacefully without regret. Here is another way Joseph reminds us of Christ. Jesus, God's Son, died and came back to life, helping many people face their own deaths gracefully, with hope, because they know the resurrected Lord will keep them in peace. So Jacob personally and Israel as a community would thrive under God's care in Goshen. God's good plan and purpose are moving forward. After this, there are still a few chapters left in Genesis, but Dana thought it good to end here. Still, there's a couple of things that could be said. Jacob lives in Goshen another 17 years. At the end, when he's on his deathbed, Jacob blesses each of his sons, and his blessings are really prophecy. He chooses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed, giving Joseph the double portion ordinarily reserved for the firstborn. But Reuben, the actual firstborn, had forfeited his place earlier in the story. Jacob also blesses these two boys in sort of a crosswise way, making the younger greater than the older. But most striking is Judah's blessing. Jacob tells him he'll rule over his brothers. Later in Israel's history, this will come true when King David, Israel's greatest king, comes from the line of Judah, and from him, the true, godly, and eternal King, Jesus. After Jacob dies, the family does in fact carry him back to Canaan to be buried with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and one of his wives, Leah. Actually, Al and I visited this tomb of the patriarchs when we were in Israel in May. But when the family returns to Egypt after Jacob's burial, the brothers are afraid. They think Joseph may still want revenge and kill them. So they make up a lie that Jacob said Joseph must forgive his brothers. But Joseph had no intention of doing harm to his brothers. He said the well-known words, "Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph has grown from a kid who was godly, but maybe a little indiscreet, to one who has a mature faith and ability to follow the ways of God. He has forgiven his brothers. He will continue to take care of them in their adopted country. And so we come to the end of Genesis, the beginnings of God's story, the foundation of God's people, Israel, and the story of our origins too. It's our story because we have been grafted into Israel. We are part of this family. This history is our history. It's meaningful and instructive to our life. So to recap, God has a plan. From the opening page of Genesis, he is thinking, working, creating. In the beginning, God overruled the darkness and chaos, creating an orderly, beautiful world full of light and everything necessary for flourishing. And the culmination of the creation is the human race, men and women made in the image of God, who are made to be friends of God, to live within his love and care, included in the loving fellowship that already existed among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of all the creatures, these are the ones whom he enlivened with his own breath. The Garden of Eden is portrayed as God's temple on earth, and the people are the image of the God that you would see in any temple. And they are to be stewards of the creation, God's partners in taking care of what he'd made. But it isn't an equal partnership because the people are finite, with limited knowledge, strength, and abilities, whereas God has no limits at all. But being inferior in this way makes the humans no less valuable to God. These are his creation, and his intent and purpose are to bless them and be with them in their work and life. But the first people he made, Adam and Eve, and their names mean literally human and life, made a choice not to trust God. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they tried to define what was good and evil for themselves. And that decision brought on all kinds of trouble for the humans and to the creation, as over the years, violence and evil filled the earth, rather than the very good that God meant for his world. But God's plan hasn't changed. He still intends to be with and bless these human beings, creating for himself a people who will live in love with him and in harmony with each other. Beginning with Cain and Abel, and then through Noah's flood, God gave the creatures plenty of chances to trust him and do the right thing. But they just kept messing up, kept on in their selfish ways, rejecting God and harming each other. Finally, at the Tower of Babel, God had to scatter the nations to keep a check on the evil they'd be capable of. So God chose a man, Abraham, with whom he'd make a covenant. Abraham would have a family, not in his own manly strength, but by God's doing. God would give them a good land where they would live, and they would walk with God, enjoying his blessings, living life his way instead of their own, and pass on that blessing to the nations of the earth. This was God's plan for saving the world from the evil and darkness that had dared to come back in to destroy the good creation God had made. God chose Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, whose story takes up much of the book, including all of the Joseph story, which we've been going through for some weeks. At the end of Genesis, we're left hanging. What's going to happen to this family? Now they're in a good place to grow and flourish, but it's not the land of promise. Of course, for those of us who have been in church a long time, we know the rest of the story. God does bring them back to that promised land, But even then, Abraham's family, Israel, doesn't do much better than all the nations did in the first 11 chapters of the book. They bring some blessing to the earth, but more often they bring violence and curses, just like the ones around them. But God's plan doesn't change. He is determined to have a people and to bless them. And so he promises to do something himself. Actually, this isn't a new plan. It's the plan from the beginning. He won't leave it up to the people, chosen or otherwise. So over time, all the hope in Israel shifts to a future Messiah, an anointed ruler who will come from Judah and rule on God's behalf. Throughout the story, God gives clues and hints and promises to his people about this Messiah. In Genesis alone, we see it all over the place. In chapter 3, when God tells the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Referring to Jesus' death, in which at the same time that he took the lethal strike of the snake, he crushed him by his loving, selfless sacrifice. In chapter 15, after God has called Abraham, he makes covenant with him. All covenants at the time were ratified by sacrifices being cut in half and both parties walking in a stream of blood between the sacrificed animals, saying in effect, "May I become like these dead animals if I don't keep my end of the covenant." But with Abraham, God alone walked through the bloody pathway. It would be up to God to pay the price, even for Abraham's failure. Then there's the near sacrifice of Isaac. When God stopped Abraham from killing his son, he gave a ram in his place and said he saw that Abraham was willing to give up his only son, something Abraham didn't have to do, but God would. Joseph, sold into slavery by jealous brothers, even though he'd done nothing wrong, paid the price for his father's favoritism. He came back to life, in a sense, becoming the ruler of Egypt, just like Jesus would be resurrected and exalted to God's right hand. And Israel themselves were shepherds, imitating the good shepherd of Psalm 23 and John 10. Genesis is full of signposts to Christ. In the end of Genesis, God is already fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He had no children at all when he was an old man, and now, within four generations, he is 70 people strong plus some. God is active, saving, guiding, providing for, and protecting his people in order that one day a son would come who will be God's chosen one to save Israel and the whole world. So the blessings are not for Israel's benefit alone. God's plan is that the whole world can know God and come into his family and be restored to partnership in creation like he'd always planned. Likewise, we, the church, who enjoy the benefits of Israel's history and covenant, are not saved merely for ourselves. William Temple, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "The church is the only organization that exists solely for the benefit of non-members." Friends, we are here, safe and thriving under God's care, so that we will participate with him in restoring the creation back to him. God created and Jesus saved us so that we will do good works, works of healing and educating and serving, creating works of beauty, designing new technology, keeping our streets clean, working for justice. The church at work is truly beautiful and helpful to the society in which it lives. Not everyone will appreciate or understand it. Even as we point to Christ, the Savior of the world, some will oppose us, actually opposing him. Sometimes it feels like we are in a country not our own. That's because we're not. Our citizenship is in heaven. But it's not a mistake that we're here. This is right where God wants us for now. And we do not need to be afraid of those who reject him. God is with us, and his purpose will prevail. We are his people. He will bless us. Christ will come again and make all things new. Until then, let us work together to show our neighbors what a great God we serve, how loving, kind, and forgiving he is. They'll see it only as we live it, and we'll live it only as we stay close to Christ Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Amen.